Well, family, it is good to be back with you all this morning and have the opportunity to study the scriptures together. So let's just begin by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'll do the same. Romans chapter 6. And as I had noted 2 weeks ago when we were together in the scriptures, we will be embarking today on a new section of Romans and delving into sort of new theological territory this morning, having finished our look at chapter 5. And I would begin by noting simply that although Paul's emphasis will be new in some ways relative to what his focus has been up to this point, it is an emphasis that is the next logical step in the progressive argument that the apostle has been making. And this is an important idea to keep in mind, family, and to be reminded of anytime we're in the scriptures, and particularly when we're working through a book of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 notes that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes. That is theopneustos, is the Greek word. It's literally inspired, breathed out by God. And while there is a mystery to how this happens, it's a word in theology that we call verbal plenary inspiration. That's a mouthful, but that's the word we use for this idea of the scriptures being God-breathed. And it's the idea that God supernaturally guided and directed the human authors in writing both the principles, that is the ideas that they were communicating, but also the words, but also directing the words that they chose. While that's mysterious in some ways, it's key to remember that God did this while also preserving the unique, you know, voices and personalities of the author. Okay? In other words, he did not sort of put them in some kind of robotic trance, inspiring them, but they wrote as they would write. They wrote as they would write as God guided the specifics of their communication. And this is notable in that in the case of Romans, but it's true all throughout the scriptures, the author is the Apostle Paul, and he is literally a scholar. We've talked about this. He's a scholar. He's a Pharisee. In fact, he refers to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning that before his life in Christ, he was in the upper echelons of the Judaic religious system and leadership. And hence, he is extremely intelligent and extremely logical in the way that he writes, presenting concepts or presenting inspired principles from God, working through the particulars of that concept, and then moving logically to the next idea or to the inevitable conclusion or set of questions that are born from the concept before. I mention this only by way of calling your attention to the beauty of Scripture. It's not lackadaisical. It's not all over the place. God inspired the words and the principles through the authors, and they write in an ordered way that you can follow if you set yourself to pay attention to it. And as Paul works his way through chapter 5 and into Romans chapter 6, it's no different. You'll remember that Paul has firmly established to this point the foundational truth that sits at the very heart of the gospel by the time we reach chapter 5. And that truth is, and I'm sure you all could almost repeat it to me now, the truth is that justification, that is the judicial declaration of God that we are righteous in His sight by the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to our accounts, comes by faith alone and not by works. This is the foundational principle of the gospel. And in verses 1 through 11, he delineates for us, if you remember in chapter 5, all of the fruits, if you will, of justification. He expounds for us the sort of unfathomable wonders of what God has done for us in concert with or as a result of His justifying us. And then, of course, in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, which we've been studying for the past number of weeks now, Paul has, remember, been doing this comparison. He's been speaking to the superiority of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and His obedience to the Father in His earthly life and all of the eternal ramifications that had for all of humanity. He's been comparing that to and showing the superiority of that work to the disobedience of Adam in the fall and all of the ramifications of that disobedience, sin and death and corruption. And while we won't review all of the aspects of that this morning, we've reviewed it a number of times, it's good to remember, or it will be as we move into chapter 6, what we last studied as Paul concluded his argument in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, so that we can sort of follow the logical progression of his thought as he begins to discuss with us the theological principle of sanctification. Okay, the theological principle of sanctification in chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to introduce us very clearly to the principle of sanctification. And I'll define that for us as we go along. And we'll talk about it more in the coming weeks. So let's read from our text this morning as we transition to chapter 6. But we'll begin by reading in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, so that we can see the flow of Paul's train of thought from one chapter to the next. And I'll put it up there if you're wanting the verse reference. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase." You may remember this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin." Now you'll remember that as Paul closes chapter 5, and you can see it here, he's revisiting the law. Right? He revisits the law, and the law has been a significant point of discussion for Paul as he's made his case for justification by faith alone. Remember that the Jewish people, and even to this day, the Jewish people had been seeking righteousness before God by virtue of adherence to the law of God. And in fact, frankly, every religion other than Christianity does some form of that. They had set up a works-based righteousness, or a system of works-based righteousness. I do things to make myself good in front of God so that I might get to heaven, so that I might be acceptable to him. Okay? The Jewish people, of course, had done this with the law. And Paul has shown that not only is this a futile endeavor, simply because no man can truly keep to its standards, you just try to keep the law perfectly, it's impossible, but also because this was never the intention of God in giving it. This is really important. God did not give the law to man, to Moses and to us, for the purpose of making us righteousness or righteous, or as a vehicle by which we could become righteous. Righteousness before God, we've seen this, we saw this in our study of Galatians, but certainly in the earlier parts of Romans, righteousness before God has always come, church, by faith in God. As we saw earlier, even specifically in the great Jewish father Abraham, when we looked at Romans chapter 3 and in others. So that seeking a works-based righteousness through attempted adherence to the law, church, is a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. And demonstrates, people that try to do that, demonstrate a complete misunderstanding of it. This would have been crazily offensive to Paul's Jewish counterparts. He's telling them, you don't understand the scriptures. When you try to do this, you misunderstand entirely the law by trying to get righteous by keeping it. And they had done a lot of other things besides just trying to adhere to the law. They had created a whole system of tradition and rules that they believed made them righteous. Okay? In fact, Paul has shown that seeking righteousness through our efforts in keeping to the law is actually antithetical to the good news of the gospel. God has made a way of salvation for human beings, and that way is through faith in his Son. That way is in recognizing our sin and the way that it separates us from God and coming to Him humbly, understanding our inability to be made righteous by the law, our inability to perform well enough to get right with Him. And so He's made this way that we can attach ourselves to His Son through faith and find forgiveness for our sins and find the righteousness that we require to be saved. It is in actuality a recognition, church, the way to salvation is a recognition of the condemnation that the law pronounces upon us as it reflects how sinful we truly are in the face of it. The law is like a mirror. Look at yourself in the light of it. It'll condemn you. It'll condemn you. The law was given for many purposes, good purposes, but it was not given, or it has no role in making us righteous. As a matter of fact, it condemns us. The law condemns us. And so as we came to verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul needs to address what is almost certainly, having made that case really clearly in 3, 4, when we get to the end of chapter 5, Paul needs to address what is almost certainly a question on the lips of Christians everywhere, but certainly Jewish Christians. And there are Christians, by the way, church, in the church in Christendom today that think that the Old Testament's irrelevant and it has no role, or that the law doesn't mean anything. That's wrong. Okay, that's wrong. But Paul needs to answer, well, what good is it then? If the law does not have a role in justification, then what purpose does it serve? Why would God reveal it if it doesn't do anything for us relative to making us right with God? And we've looked at a number of functions of the law, the first of which is it is the reality that it is a revelation of the perfect and holy standard and character of God. If you want to know how holy God is, look at the law. That is His standard, and He is perfect in every way with respect to it. So we get a revelation of the character of God in the law. We've seen that it has a role in acting as a tutor. And I would contend, church, that this is, if not the primary, certainly right under the primary reason for the law. It is meant to tutor us and lead us to Christ, as the book of Galatians notes. It leads us to Jesus as it exposes our sin and shows us our need of the mercy of the Lord. That's the beauty of the law. If you look at the law, family, if you read it, and people think it's boring, it's really neat, actually, because it's telling us how awesomely holy God is and what His standard is. It's a little scary. And if you look at it with those eyes and understand, I am condemned under this, it will drive you to say, Lord, I can't do this. Like, help me. Save me. This is what the Lord wants. This is what the law was for. It's a tutor. It acts as a tutor to lead us to Christ as it exposes our sin and shows us our need of mercy from God. Romans 3:20 tells us plainly, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's another role of the law. The law shows us clearly. It defines for us what sin is. All of these things are purposes of the law, but it was not intended to make us righteous, and it can't make us righteous. Okay? We saw that in Romans 5:20-21, Paul gave us another purpose of the law. This is what we studied last time. And he says that it came in so that the transgression would increase. This is a weird thing to say. It came in so that the transgression would increase. And I noted last time that Paul is saying here, foundationally or fundamentally, that God gave His law to sinners. That is, He revealed Himself to man, His character and His holiness and His holy standard to show the true sinfulness of sin, to increase it, if you will, as human beings not only become acutely aware of the depths of their violations of it in the light of it, but also as it actually drives them in their sinfulness to violate it. And we talked about the natural thing that all of us understand intuitively about that. As soon as you know the law, you want to violate it. Test it with your children. Just give them something specific and tell them, don't do that. Very soon, you will find them doing that. They just can't help themselves. Why? Because they're sinners. They're sinners. transgression increased by the revelation of the law, because God, when he gives it, he knows people are going to find out exactly what I don't want them to do. And because of Adam and because of sin and death and the spiritual death that exists in all of these people, they are going to do exactly what I tell them not to. We were careful to point out that Paul nor we are saying that God, in revealing his law, tempts any man to sin. James 1, 13 and 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. However, Paul is telling us here in Romans that the law is causal of further transgressions insofar as it lays before evil men in explicit terms those things which he ought not to do, things that his innate rebellion toward God will drive him to do anyway. God's standard, church, his law is good, and it is core to his perfect character. And the fact that its revelation actually causes increased sin, increased transgression, increased rebellion in sinful people, it does not mean that the law or that God is evil or that they are tempters. It simply shows how wicked man is. That as soon as he gets a rule, a good rule of God, given to us for our good, he violates it. It shows the wickedness of man. It does not make God a tempter or the law bad or evil. And as I noted, Paul is logical, and his argument progresses logically. And so the obvious question to this truth is, if God knew that giving the law would cause increased transgression, that it would cause men to run sort of further amok into sin, then why does he give it? Why bother giving it? Just let people sin in ignorance. And Paul gives the answer in verses 20 and 21, because he wanted to show the superiority, the abundance of his grace to cover even the abundance of sin that would be produced in us in the light of his perfect law. And this is in keeping with Paul's theme. Remember, church, in these verses, 12 through 21 of chapter 5, of showing the superiority of God's redemptive work in all things. God did not cause sin, nor did his law. The law of God is good, and men are evil. But God gave his law so that sin would be shown clearly to be the abomination that it is to him, knowing that men in their depravity would increase in their wickedness, in their reception of it, to the end that he could demonstrate the superabundance of his grace to cover it all in the perfect life and sacrificial death of his son. It's unbelievable what God has done. No matter how great sin and its effects are, they are never too great for the grace of the Lord to forgive. They are never too great for the Lord to cover, nor is any wicked person so far gone but that through faith in Jesus they cannot be made righteous. Where sin abounds, the grace of the Lord has the opportunity through faith to abound all the more and to be the remedy for what sin brings, which is death and corruption and chaos. Now this brings us to the next logical question in the progression of Paul's argument. And this is what brings us to his transition of focus in chapter 6. If in fact then, just again, walking down the path, if in fact sinfulness and the abundance of sin or an increase in sin causes a superabundance of the grace of the Lord to cover that sin, then why not sin some more? You see? If we want God's graciousness to be magnified, his grace to reign, as it says in 5:21, if we want that, if we want his grace to overflow in the face of the wickedness of people, then why not increase in wickedness so that God will have increasing opportunity to pour out more grace? Now, I would comment, because I know how my heart works, I would comment, before we look at Paul's answer to this, by noting that it is difficult to tell if this question was being asked in good faith, okay, as the logical next step of someone working to follow Paul's argument. It is much more likely that Paul is addressing the question of people who are looking for an excuse to act wickedly, who are looking for a justification for continuing in whatever sinful behaviors they preferred. You see, that's how I would be. Oh, you mean there might be a way for me to make it that God would like it if I'm sinning a lot? That's what this is saying. That he'd be magnified in his grace. The more I sin, he just gets to cover more and more of my sin. You see? Whatever the reason, Paul deals with the question. It's a logical question to ask based on what he's saying. And he deals with the question directly. And in doing so, he gives us an insight into the inevitability of sanctification in the life and heart of someone who has truly placed their faith in Jesus and who has been justified by him. Okay? We'll get to that term again in just a second, sanctification. But look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" So remember, he's just come off saying, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The first part of verse 2 there, may it never be. May it never be. What shall we say then, he starts with. In other words, in light of the abounding of God's grace in the face of an increase of man's sin and his reception of the law, what shall we conclude? What might we say in response to that? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And here we see at the outset of verse 2, Paul's emphatic response, may it never be, may genoita. That's the Greek word. This is the strongest Greek idiom in the New Testament of repudiation there is in the New Testament. God forbid is the idea. Blasphemy, may it never be. May it never be. Paul uses this phrase, may it never be, 14 times in his New Testament letters, which tells you something about how many fallacious, insane arguments there are out there against the gospel or the ways that man will stretch to justify his sin. He uses this phrase 14 times in his letters, and he's already used it 3 times, if you remember, in chapter 3, and he's going to use it another 6 times before he concludes this letter in chapter 6, a couple times in 7, once in 9, and a couple of times in chapter 11. But he is in essence saying, God forbid. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid it. May it never be. It is unfathomable. This is what's captured in this phrase to Paul, that anyone would consider it a valid course of action to seek to cause the grace of God by increasing or intentionally sinning. But why is that so unfathomable? Why is it so unfathomable? Look at the rest of verse 2. Because we have died to sin. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But what does this mean that we've died to sin? Well, in verses 3 through 7, Paul is going to explain what it means and the implications of our death to sin. And he's going to do so by speaking about the redemptive symbolism of baptism. Okay, he's going to explain this by using the redemptive symbolism of baptism. Now, most of us anyway understand baptism in its most general senses. It's a public proclamation of our faith in Jesus and our commitment to walk with him for the rest of our lives. It's a bit overly simplistic, but this is generally speaking what most people think of or what is at least in part occurring in baptism. However, Paul is going to speak here about the rich spiritual realities that are pictured in baptism. It's picturing something that is real in the spirit, that is real spiritually speaking. In verses 3 through 5, we have the symbol, the likenesses in baptism. And in verses 6 and 7, we have the realities that those symbols or likenesses picture. Let's read again verses 3 through 5. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, this is how we know. He keeps using this word likeness because he's talking about the symbol of baptism. But you can feel it, church, that he's not just talking about imagery. He's talking about something real that imagery is speaking to. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's saying, for those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is into his name, right? We baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For people who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized as a proclamatory act, declaring our connection and our allegiance to him by faith, this act pictures, church, not just a general allegiance to him, although it does that, but Paul is telling us here it pictures the spiritual reality of connection to him in his death. This is something we wouldn't otherwise know if God didn't tell us that there's a real spiritual thing happening, church, by faith, that we're connected to Christ in his death. Baptism pictures this. By faith in Christ, church, we died with him, as it were. We died to sin as he did. And we are joined to him in all that the death of Christ was intended to do in redeeming us from sin and making us righteous. It's a deep, deep idea. This is pictured in baptism. As we are lowered into the water in baptism, we see the picture of death and of burial under the water. But this is not just any death that we're dying and being buried into. It is the death with Christ on the cross, a death that conquered sin and its mastery over us. It is the death that paid the penalties that were due to us for our sins. Our old selves, what Paul calls here in verse 6, which we'll get to in a minute, the old man, is dead and buried, and this is pictured as we enter the water in baptism. This is a reference to who we were apart from Christ, this idea of the old man, this person that's dying and being buried as it's pictured in baptism. It's a reference to who we were apart from Christ, the person that we were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, far off from God, apart from him, rebellious against him, the person who lives willfully under the Adamic, that is Adam, Adamic administration that we just looked at in chapter 5. That administration or rule or mastery of death and corruption and sin. This old man died with Christ when we place our faith in him. He died on the cross and we are free from him. Now remember, he's telling us this, church, because he's telling us why it would be an utter impossibility for us to be justified in Christ, to have been baptized or connected to him in his death and have that old man die and then to keep living like the old man's alive. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's telling us. The old man died with Christ when we place our faith in him. He died on the cross and we are free of him. We are free of him. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're never going to be perfect. We struggle with the remnants of the flesh. But we are free of sin's mastery over us when we are justified in Christ. It doesn't rule us anymore. It doesn't blind us anymore. A couple of quotes here are appropriate on this. John MacArthur says, in both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed. Now look at this. This is deep. It's weird. It's metaphysical. But it's real. The person is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. It's just what Paul's saying. You're connected to Christ in his death when you place your faith in him and are justified. This is what's happening in the spiritual realm. Matthew Henry says, particularly, we were baptized into his death, into a participation of the privileges purchased by his death, and into an obligation both to comply with the design of his death, which was to redeem us from all iniquity or sin, and to conform to the pattern of his death, that as Christ died for sin, so we should die to sin. This was the profession and promise of our baptism. And we do not do well if we do not answer this profession and make good this promise. All Henry is saying is, we have been connected to Christ in his death. Our old self has died. Act like it. Act like it. Act like it. This is why Paul says, you don't continue in sin. It's an impossibility. Yes, God's grace covers sin. But for those of us who are justified, the old man's dead. Act like it. Better said, you will act like it if you truly know Jesus, because the old man is dead. The old man dies with Christ. Now, not only is the death of our old selves pictured in baptism, but the reality of our resurrection unto new life is pictured as well. And he talks about the resurrection unto new life here in this text. Notice in verses 4 and 5, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There it is. We start living differently. We start living like people who are alive by Christ, by the work of Christ in our lives. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, Paul says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now again, here the symbolism of baptism. The symbolism in baptism of a spiritual reality is we are raised from the water, we see the picture of resurrection. Both the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his victory over death, as well as the picture of our transcendent connection to him in his resurrection by faith. The picture of our resurrection unto new life in him by faith in him. And we have been raised unto new life in Christ, church. A life lived under his tutelage and mastery. A life of righteousness and holiness. A life controlled not by sin, but by the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 6:5. Baptism not only signifies the negative of the death of the old man, but also of the resurrection unto new life, abundant life, and ultimately holiness of life that comes through faith in Christ. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in verse 6, Paul reveals the reality of the symbols, the truth that sits behind the pictures that he's described in verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 6, knowing this, lest anyone think that all of this stuff that he's been talking about was merely symbolic or a kind of interesting illustration, kind of a creative thing that we do, you know, that pictures something that's not quite real. He makes it plain that baptism is signifying a reality, is signifying something real that occurs in our justification. Namely, that by faith, our old man died on the cross with Christ so that he would be done away with. Verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Just as a slave who dies is no longer enslaved to his master, right? Very logical, very clear. So in the death of Christ and the death of the old man in us by faith in him, we are freed from him. We're not bound to him anymore. We're joined to Christ by faith and are free from the mastery that sin and death and wickedness held over us. Now, what's interesting is this whole idea of us being free, right? And he mentions this issue of slavery. This is not something we should skip over, by the way. Do you understand, church, that what this text is telling us in part, although it's stated more explicitly in other places in the Scripture, is that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. What do slaves do for their masters? They obey. They don't have a choice. There's no escaping that. We are, what the text is telling us, family, as that apart from Christ, we are under the mastery of sin and are ultimately powerless to resist our own temptations, our lusts, our desires, the things that we want to do. We're enslaved to it. It has a mastery over us. The way I talked about it in chapter 5, we live under the administrative rule of Adam and the death that he brought in his disobedience. We are slaves to sin apart from Christ, but with him, we've been set free. We're like slaves who have died. And that death obviously brings us freedom from our master. If our old man has died and is by definition then void of life because he's dead, how can he continue to live in his wickedness in us? This is the argument that Paul is making. It's not possible any more than it is possible for a corpse to perform a waltz. It's not possible. This is why Paul says, may it never be. It can't be. It can't be. The old man is dead, and as a result, it would be an utter inconsistency, church, for us to continue in sin and in the ways of the old man as he is dead and we are free from him. And more than this, we have been raised with Christ unto a new life. What does that new life look like? It's a life of holiness. It's a life of honoring God, of following his commands. And hence it cannot be that we would continue in sin, continue in those things which dishonor God and that are the very things which he died to destroy. And so it can be concluded that sanctification, and here we are, sanctification, this is just a fancy word, family, for the process by which God, through his Spirit, when we come to faith in Christ and are justified in him, there is a process that begins where we are, by God's Holy Spirit, made increasingly holy in our behaviors and in our overall Christ-likeness, in our desires. And it is the inevitable result. Church, sanctification is, and this is what Paul is telling us, if you have been justified by faith, your old man died with Christ. So the inevitable result is that you will become more like him because you have been raised into new life in him. You see, you cannot separate, church, true justification, real faith, saving faith, from sanctification. Your life will change because your old man has died and you are alive. You are alive. This is what we mean when we speak of sanctification. It is the process by which God works in us to make us progressively more like his Son. We become new creatures, church, by faith in Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, creatures who live in Christ, who are set free from sin, and who are free to live holy lives. You see that? When we live under the mastery, the slavery of sin, we are not free. When we come to faith in Christ, we're freed from that. Free to do what? To do anything we want? To sin in abundance? No. We are free then to say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. God says it's bad for me. God says it dishonors him. I want to honor Jesus. My life is in him now. I've been raised with him to new life. I want to live for him. Church, these two principles, very important to walk away with this. It's key to sound Christian theology, okay? These two principles are truth, justification and sanctification, are so inextricably tied to one another that Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, holiness started where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. Okay? Now, what I would say about this, family, I want us to be very careful with this. We are not in this text, or in any text, getting a license to start making definitive statements about what is going on in other people's hearts or what their salvific position is before God, okay? That's not what the text is telling us. But the text is telling us that when someone says, I'm a follower of Christ, but they live like a heathen, there's reason to question whether they really follow Christ, because Paul is teaching us a spiritual reality. When we place our faith in Christ, something that we cannot see, but that is very real, happens. We are made alive, and that old man dies with Jesus on the cross. And we are raised into new life. We are made alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but through grace or by grace through faith, we are made alive. We are given the life of God. His Holy Spirit indwells us. And we are now free to live in accordance with His will. And we will. Our whole orientation changes. Our whole set of desires change. Now, what I would tell you is, for some sins, and I've seen this in my own life and in others, there are certain things, someone comes to faith, they just drop off immediately. It's like a non-issue. There are some sins, it's going to be 50 years of battling that thing. But I'm in the battle now because I'm not enslaved anymore. You see, I know, hey, this is wrong. I gotta work at this. I need to confess my sin to my brothers and sisters in Christ and tell them, hey, man, I have a problem with alcohol. I have a problem with pornography. I have a problem with yelling at people. I have an anger issue. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's not what God wants for me. Help me with this. You see? And Lord, help me with this. Work in your by your Spirit to produce in me the fruits of your Spirit. We saw that in Galatians, right? Those fruits will bloom in our hearts when we come to faith in Jesus, when we're justified. We don't talk all the time about this, you guys. But holiness is needful. It is a natural manifestation of the salvation that we have in Christ. We are meant to be people who are not perfect, but who are striving to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Not so that we get saved and do enough to sort of earn our salvation, but because we are free from sin and free to do those things that please the Lord. You see? And this brings Him honor. This makes us salt and light in the world. Church, this is attractive and peculiar to people. People who we are talking about and praying for this morning, they see you not acting like everyone else acts. Why don't you act that way? Because I'm alive. And I don't have to act like that anymore. I don't have to create the chaos that sin creates in my life when I go on benders and run around on my spouse and or leave my family or abuse my children or cheat on my taxes. And all of the stuff that we find fun to do or attractive or alluring in some way. I don't have to do those things anymore because there's a better way. God says, have integrity. Love my wife like He loved me. Work hard as unto the Lord. And when I do those things, it brings peace and grace and purpose. And it's not without hardship, but it's good. And I have the blessing of the Father. And he's pleased with me. And He's honored in my life. And people see that and go, man, I kind of want that. Or I want to be a part of a community of people that are about that because they care for me like they care for each other and I can be cared for. And there's life and hope and purpose in that. This is what the gospel does, church. This is what the gospel does. And it is rooted in spiritual reality. Family, when we are justified, the process of sanctification will start to happen. Should we abound in sin so that the grace of God can abound in covering my sin? May it never be. You have died to sin. Now live like it. That's the charge, church. Live like it. This is all that Paul is saying. You were slaves. You're not slaves anymore. He's going to go on and say, you're slaves now of Christ and of righteousness. And Christ is a good master who gives us life. And actually, it's a very funny, beautiful sort of poetic irony that He actually gives us freedom. We are put under a master who gives us freedom to live for Him and to be blessed, you see. So anyway, be encouraged with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the profundity of what You have done in the salvation You have purchased for us with the blood of Your Son. That not only have You imputed His righteousness to us by faith, Lord, but You begin a work in us inevitably of sanctification, Lord, the process by which You progressively make us more and more like Your Son, where our desires change. We want to please You. We're free to resist our lusts, our desires, the things that would dishonor You, and to live for You, to please You, to honor You. And then on top of it, Lord, when we do that, You bless us, Lord, that the result of holy living is good. It's peace. It's order. I just thank You for this, Lord. I thank You for this truth. I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves carefully, Lord. We are not the judges about what is in anyone's heart. We deal with our own hearts and with you, Lord, but the inevitable result will be fruit in the lives of people who profess faith in you. And where it isn't there, there's reason to question. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to be devoted to you. Help us to be mindful of this principle the next time we're tempted to sin. Help us to be mindful of the reality that we have died to sin with your Son on the cross, and that we have been raised to new life, to a life of holiness and service of you. Just thank you so much for this truth. Help us to be people who are peculiar, I can't say that, who are in a peculiar way, holy Lord. And I just ask that would be a testimony of your grace in our lives to those who are watching. Bless us, God. Give us a good day. I thank you for the warm weather and the rain and the green. I just thank you so much for all of the good things that you've blessed us with. Give us a good time of fellowship now and a good rest of the day. We just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.